I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me in the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, and I'll be directing your attention to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. We've gathered this evening seeking a sight of the glory of God, the one whom we have been created to worship and to adore. And so I direct your attention to Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For I am the Lord, I change not. You can consider the difference between a river and a rock. River is notable because of the fact that it is constantly changing. It's never the same. The water that is passing through it is always new. The course of the river often changes its depth, its width, overflowing its banks, what's in the river, what's on the river. It's a picture of perpetual change. Whereas a rock, on the other hand, signifies the opposite, doesn't it? It signifies stability. It signifies sameness, in a sense, a limited sense, changelessness. It's there year after year, decade after decade, large boulders sitting in the same place for centuries and even millennia since the time of the flood. There's something very stable. And the Lord actually takes up that picture and uses it as an image to convey something to us about himself. You'll discover, especially in the Psalms, how often the Lord is referred to as our rock. Our rock is not as other people's rocks, as we see in the Pentateuch. The Lord is our rock. You think of how often this is the case. Actually, the last verse of Psalm 19, verse 14, when it says, and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Our margin says correctly in the Hebrew, it's the word rock. Or you think of Psalm 32 and verse 4, for all day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to drought in the summer. I've given you the wrong text there. Maybe further down, but the several others, you think of 62, for example, Psalm 62, verse 7, God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. We have something similar, Psalm 19 and Psalm 73, verse 26. We could actually go on and on. Many, many references throughout the Psalms where we are referring to the Lord as our rock. And this actually is found earlier in the Bible. So in the Song of Moses in Psalm 32, we also see the Lord referred to as the rock of his people. And so it's an image, a picture of stability. And that is because, as we see explicitly stated here in Malachi 3:6, God is unchanging. It's the attribute that we refer to as immutable, immutability. Mutable, children, means changeable. So immutable means unchanging, something that doesn't change. God is eternally what he was and what he will be. He is today as he was before creation, and he will be after the universe is unmade or remade. At the end, the Lord is eternally the same, unchanging. And these words in the prophet Malachi jump out at you. And part of the reason they jump out at you is because Malachi, writing at the end of the Old Testament era, is confronting a very spiritually reckless people. And so he's speaking to his people, he's bringing his word to them, and they are fluctuating, spiritually unstable. They are a mess on so many fronts. He's confronting their leaders as well as the people. And in chapter after chapter, hard-hitting very penetrating and convicting words that the Lord brings to his people about their drift. Right? They're drifting from his word, from God's ways, from the Lord himself. And then you might think to yourself, well, you know, what hope is there for them? And of course, he speaks at the end of chapter 3 about a remnant that is remembering, thinking upon his name. But the hope is rooted in God himself. And specifically, it is hung on his immutability, his unchanging character. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is unchanging. He's unchanging in his very essence, and therefore unchanging in his word, and unchanging in his works, and everything else. The Lord is not fluctuating as men are. So we're going to note three things this evening. First of all, God is unchangeable in his nature. First of all, God is unchangeable in his nature. Creation is something of perpetual change, perpetual alteration. You see it in terms of the day itself, a given day, right? We have the sunrise, and then we have it pass, you know, over the course of the sky, and then you have night, and you have all sorts of changes of temperature, and then you have seasons and all of the other things. People change, and the world changes, and there are things that get worse and things that get better, both temporally and spiritually. There's all of this fluctuation. We sing about it in Psalm 102. We change personally. We're constantly changing. We're constantly losing cells that are dying and skin, you know, that is flaking off. And we have changes in our body, which we can observe, you know, the alterations that come with age. There's changes in our health, even from day to day, our energy levels and nutrients and so on and so forth, changes in our souls, you know, days in which we are lower and higher. There's changes in terms of, obviously, the most significant of conversion and then within degrees of sanctification. But there are times when there's more sin and sometimes when there is less. It's fluctuation. It's a picture of change. And so you come to the Lord, and here the God of heaven says, I am the Lord, I change not. God is never different from himself. There is no development. There is no growth. There is no alteration. There is no improvement. He is and remains what he ever was and what he ever will be. He is eternally the same. And so God cannot go from better to worse or worse to better in any degree, from immature to mature or the reverse. No, he is rooted and grounded as the eternal, infinite, unchanging God. And this, of course, flows from what we've already learned about him. We've learned about his self-existence, his independence. We've learned about the fact that he is an infinite God. We've seen something of the simplicity of God. All of these things are held together with his unchanging nature, his immutability of essence. So it's unlike us, unlike your friends who have moods and mood swings, and our minds change, our motives are in flux. There's so many of these things. Not so with the Lord. And you come, for example, to the imagery of James 1, where this is brought out. And in James 1, we're told in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. With whom there is no variableness, no variation, right? No shadow of turning whatsoever. And the reference or allusion here would be to the lights in the sky, sun and the moon and the stars, right? The sun rises, the sun sets. The moon goes through various phases, increasing, decreasing, in terms of how much light is to be reflected upon it. The stars appear at night, and then they're not seen during the day. There's revolutions, and there's phases, and all of these things. And And we recognize fluctuation in that, variation in that. Here we're told that the Lord is the Father of lights. He's the Father of lights. Psalm 74 talks about this. Psalm 136 talks about this. He is the one who has created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and so on. And with him, there is no shadow of turning. So children, if you're standing outside on a sunny day at noon, your shadow is very small because the sun's overhead. But if it's down on the horizon, beginning of the day or end of the day, then it's going to cast a long shadow, isn't it? And that shadow will change as the sun changes overhead. There is no shadow of turning with the Lord. No variation, no change whatsoever. And it would be impossible for it to be so with God, because change would, in one degree or another, entail deficiency, right? If he's changing, then it's for the better or worse. There's some deficiency. There's some imperfection. I mean, for there to be increase would be for God to be at odds with himself. And that would be blasphemy. I mean, this is inherently impossible. He's infinite, so he has no limitations. But change implies limitation. And so change cannot be who God is. He has no potential. You know, we have potential. Our body has potential to go from one place to another, to get stronger or weaker, healthier or less healthy. You know, even our minds have the potential for increasing in knowledge, perhaps forgetting things, right? We're loaded. Everything in this created cosmos has potential. All of it does. Everything does. But with God, that's not the case. There is no potential, right? Potential implies incompleteness or fulfillment of something, potential for something. That's not true with the Lord. Again, it would imply deficiency. So the Lord is unchanging. He is unchanging in his very being. And this applies, of course, to all of his attributes, all of who he is. He's unchanging in all of these things, unchanging in his power and his wisdom and his holiness. You think of how the Psalms speak of his steadfast love. It's an unchanging love. Or you think about his enduring mercies, right? Those eternal mercies, everlasting mercies. They're mercies which are not changing. Indeed, that's the point of this passage. It's because God is unchanging that Jacob is not consumed. The sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so it's true of all of his attributes. Just as you can readily see, it's connected to his independent self-existence and the fact that he is the simplicity of God, right? Change would mean there has to be parts. And yet the Lord has no parts. He has no composition, right? His attributes are identical with his essence. It's true with regards to him being all-knowing. If he's all-knowing, then it's complete knowledge. If he's all-powerful, all-wise, then it is complete wisdom and power. He's eternal. That means he's timeless, as we'll see in due course. There is no beginning or end with the Lord. And we could go on and on. The same is true of his holiness and his justice and his love. All of this applies. His unchanging nature applies to all that is found in him, all of these attributes. You think, for example, of his veracity. How unlike so-called science, right? Science is always changing. How much value do we put in a science book, it's textbook, that's 25 years old? You can buy them for $1 at Miracle Hill, right, at the thrift shop. Because science is always changing, always developing. And what is new makes so much of what is old obsolete. Not true with God. God is truth in his very being. His veracity is a description of who he is, and it is unchanging. It's perfect. It is complete. You say to yourself, well, Pastor, what about the incarnation? God doesn't change, but the second person of the Trinity humbles himself, takes on assumes a human nature to himself, and so on. And so there are some who have taught a very serious error in this regard. They have taught that that the eternal Son laid aside some aspects of his deity in his incarnation. They appeal to misinterpretation of Philippians 2. Well, this is a terrible error, and it should be obvious. And children, I hope you can spot it yourself. That would mean for God to lay aside anything would entail change in the Lord, wouldn't it? And can God cease being all that he is? Can God cease being God and still be God? And the answer, of course, is no. This is a terrible, terrible idea. God is his attributes. And so if he emptied himself of anything, he wouldn't be God. So that's false, something that we should repudiate strongly. No, the Lord, the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, in coming and taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, bringing those that human, true human nature into union with his person, resulted in the glory of his divine nature being in part concealed, right? It's the picture of an absolutely stunning those lights that hang down in a gigantic ballroom. I'm wanting to say cathedral, and the words just escape my mind. But a chandelier, right? It's gold, perhaps made of solid gold with crystals and all sorts of things, and it's loaded with all sorts of lights. Well, you can cast a sheet over that. Well, the chandelier hasn't changed at all, and indeed the light still shines through. And so, you know, John can say we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, right? He is the Lord, and his glory shined through, but it was concealed in part. But there's no change there, no change to who he is in his being. The Lord comes in terms of his eternal Godhead. And so the Lord comes and accomplishes his purposes through that means. We have it in 1 Timothy 3:16, which our translation rightly states, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. You say, well, can God die? We recognize, I trust, that there are two distinct natures, right? A human nature and a divine nature. And they are not commingled or mixed. They're separate, and yet they are united in one person. And there is one person, and it is the person of the Son of God. And so, of course, God cannot die. That is the divine nature. The human nature can die. When Jesus dies on the cross, his human nature is what dies. But the one who dies is the one who is the eternal Son, right? So that human nature of the Son of God, the human body, died. And we recognize that this is of great weight and significance. We'll come back to it in a future sermon to look at that in greater details. The Lord, in his glory and in his mercy, condescends to assume to himself a human nature. And though the clouds may cover the sun, it makes no change in the sun itself. And so it is with the Lord. There is no change within the divine being, within the divine Godhead. And indeed, it is part of the glory of the Godhead that God is immutable, because mutability would be a weakness. Change is impossible. For man, no change is impossible. Right? The inability to change would be impossible. And so we see that God is unchanging in his nature. Secondly, we see that he is unchangeable in his decree as well. That the eternal decree is unchanging. There's several places in which this comes out in Numbers chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Or you think of 1 Samuel 15, Psalm 33, verse 11, and Hebrews 6. We, in our own experience, we will make a decision and then see things after we've made the decision and decide to change that decision. So we think we have a good reason for deciding to do what we're going to do. New information comes, or the circumstances change, and then we decide to alter our decision. That's never true with the Lord. God does not change his decree. The decrees which he's established in eternity past, before the worlds began, are unalterable. They're unbudgeable. Now, the question that comes to mind is, well, when we're reading along, especially in some places in the Old Testament, it appears as if God changes his mind. Does God change his mind? It'll speak of him repenting of something or relenting of something. So you think of the flood. The Lord speaks of repenting of having made man, or in the interchange with Moses, he's going to wipe them out in Exodus 37, and there's similar language there. Or you think of Saul, when the Lord says that he repents of having made Saul king. Or you think of Jonah. He goes to Nineveh and says, in 40 days I'm going to destroy this place. But then the Lord, we're told, repents and he spares them. Does God change his mind? And the answer at this point should be readily obvious. The answer is no. We have an example in all of these accounts of what we've seen already in our study of the doctrine of God, and that is accommodation. God accommodating our finite, creaturely ability to see and understand. Just as God speaks about having eyes and arms and coming and going and so on and so forth, there the Lord speaks in terms of what appear from our perspective, what appear to us as change in his dealings with people. But God does not lack the foresight of knowing all that is going to happen. Indeed, he has predetermined it, nor does he lack the power to affect it, to bring it to pass. And so what is happening is that God is revealing his will in a way that communicates to our creatureliness from our perspective, our viewpoint, as it were. And so you think of Jonah, for example, and what happens? The Lord spares Nineveh, and Jonah says, I knew it. I knew this is what was going to happen. I knew who God was. I knew what he would do. I knew in sending warning he intended to spare them, which of course was the case. And so the Lord had determined beforehand that he was going to bring Nineveh to repentance, and he sends Jonah pronouncing these words of woe and judgment in order to bring that to pass. Right? The Lord was bringing it to pass. God uses both means as well as establishing the ends. Watson says he may will a change, but not change his will. He's willing the change, what appears to be a change, itself. And so the threatening brought about repentance. The decrees of God take in not only what will happen, but the way in which it will happen. He uses means, as I said. So the Lord has appointed the day that you're going to die. And yet you try to eat healthy, and you try to look both ways before you cross the street, and you try to do other things that protect life, right? There are means. Well, God's appointed those means as well as the end that will result in the day that he's appointed for your death. You can think about this in spiritual terms. We pray for the conversion of sinners, for the advance of the kingdom, for missionaries and God's blessing on the word of God. The Lord uses those means. We sit under the preaching of the word. God uses those means to bring about his end. God is at work in both the means as well as the end, and it is all wrapped up in his decree. And so clearly, the Lord cannot and does not in any way, shape, or form change his mind. His ways don't change. Man's ways change. God's do not change. So you think, for example, of how this plays out. God creates the angels, and the angels are perfect. They're sinless. They're holy. And the Lord loves them. But then some of the angels fall, and they become polluted and corrupt and rebellious, and God hates them. So there was God loved them, and now God hates them. So that's an example of the kind of thing that we bump up against. And yet God is unchanging in that. Why? Because who God is hasn't changed. What the angels are have changed. And so the expression of his divine being in the context of sinless angels versus fallen angels, though unchanging, is manifest differently with regards to that. So you think, another example perhaps that will help the children, if you put clay, like we have here in South Carolina, in the hot sun day after day, what happens? It becomes hard, right? The sun hardens the clay. But what happens if you put ice in the sun? Well, it does the opposite. It actually melts the ice. Clay is hardened, ice is melted, the sun remains the same. Sun hasn't changed. There's nothing that's altered in the sun that's made a difference between those two things. Or you can think of like walking next to a large mountain, a cliff. You walk one direction and it's on your right side. You walk back the other direction and it's on your left side, right? Your perspective, you know, the mountain's on your right or left, you've changed. The mountain has remained the same. That rock cliff, that face, has remained unchanging. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord is unchanging in his decrees, all that he has brought to pass, all that he has determined to bring to pass. There is no alteration whatsoever. Thirdly, that brings us to an unchangeable God for his people. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So an unchangeable God for his people. Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what a comfort and strength this is for us. In large part, because man is unstable. You think of the words of the description of Reuben, Jacob's son. Reuben is as unstable as water, right? He's referred to as water in Genesis 49:4. And we've perhaps known people like that. We look at them and we think, wow, Reuben is what comes to mind. They're as unstable as water. They're always hopping, always moving, always altering, always shifting, all sorts of things always happening with regards to them. Maybe we've been that way ourselves. At times, man is unstable. Everything about us, our character, our knowledge, even the believer's grace, sanctification, strength. Spiritually, the believer is full of variation. More faith, more love, more assurance, less assurance. The believer is much like a violin, always going out of tune, always needing to be retuned. And you think of, even in times of resolution, there's Peter, and he's making these strong, bold resolutions. And yet you see the instability. You know, I'll die with you. And yet he's denying the Lord three times to a maid before the night is over. The crowds are one day crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lord as he's entering in Jerusalem. And just a short time later, they're crying out, crucify him, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Right? There's this quickness to love, quickness to hate. There's instability. And so for the Lord's people, we come to the God of Jacob. We come to the God of glory, the one who is unchanging. Here indeed is the rock of God's people. Here is the source of stability. Here is the one upon whom the Lord's people cast all of their hope and all of their strength. It means that we recognize the vanity of the creature. We do not look to creaturely things or to people. We look to the Lord because we know that the creature, whatever or whoever it is more like a reed than a pillar. You put your weight on it and it will snap under you. And so we don't look for more in the creature than God has put in it. You think of Psalm 62 and verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Recognize the vanity of the creature. All changes but God. God does not change. The Lord is the one. You look at, you know, people put their reliance upon money, and yet it has wings and flies away. They think, well, I'll be secure if I have so much money in the bank. I'll be secure if I have this sort of thing. Gone. People will put their confidence in their stuff, their crops. The Lord closes up the heavens. There's no water. The crops begin to wilt and to die. You know, people put their confidence in the sea, and yet it is turbulent and constantly, you know, unstable. Vanity of the creature. It directs the gaze, the heart, the mind of the believer to the Lord himself, the unchanging God. And the same is true with regards to nations. Nations are the same. How often do we sing about this in the Psalms? You think of Psalm 146. Psalm 146. This comes out, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. They have the same language, several places in the Psalms. You know, where is the glory of Athens? Man, in its day, in its height, man, the glory of Athens or the glory of Rome and the empire when it was at its peak? Where's the pomp of Troy? You know, where is the British Empire when it was the world power? And we could go on and on and on. Well, the fact is, for places like some of these ancient civilizations, grass grows there now. What was once glory is now grass, or in the case of places like Babylon, dirt, basically desert, wasteland, nothing. Nothing is there. No, we don't put our confidence in princes and kings or in nations. We don't hang our identity, our purpose, our confidence or stability in the fluctuating whims of nations and countries and men. We're citizens of an eternal kingdom who has an unchanging and eternal king, and it is to him that we look. I mean, you think of even the end of time. Fast forward to the end of time, and what do we discover? The whole earth, which has been changing, will yet be changed again. Only this time it will be melted. You think of 2 Peter 3, verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Well, we see the end of something kind of gives us a proper perspective on how we should see it. Even now, it will be dissolved by the power of God in the end. And this, of course, is a terror to the wicked. This comes out in Ezekiel 8. But what won't change on the last day or into eternity is the Lord himself. And the Lord's people look away to him. There's great comfort in this, as I say. You can't rely on mere men, but you can most certainly rely on the Lord. To put the full weight of one's soul, the full weight of one's confidence upon the Lord, who is fixed, who is stable, who is sure. You know, what an encouragement to come and to pray to the Lord. What comfort would there be if the Lord was changeable, if the Lord was changing like a chameleon? There would be no comfort at all, but the believer is able to come to the rock of their salvation and to cry out and to pour out their hearts before him in prayer, looking to the one who is stable and certain and reliable. In all of the losses that the believer suffers, and the believer can lose many things, does lose many things, but the believer never loses the Lord. The believer cannot lose the Lord. The Lord is never absent or taken away, as it were. Even in the midst of acute sadnesses, there is, and grief, there is an everlasting, unchanging love. Obviously, this comes out in the Psalms as well, but you think elsewhere, Psalm 31, verse 3, or excuse me, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. When you think of similarly in Isaiah 54, verse 10, where it says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The Lord is unchanging. The Lord never repents of his electing love. The Lord never alters or fluctuates. He is not roused, as it were, spontaneously by anything. He is not provoked truly in the ultimate sense to anger or to dismay or to anything else. He's unchanging. And in his providence toward the church, he decrees that in all of these turbulent storms, that the winds will blow the ship toward the harbor of his own provision and safety. That the Lord has decreed that the troubles will be for the ultimate good of his people, for the advance of his kingdom, and for the glory of his name. What God's people need is to have their eyes lifted up to heaven. You think of the anticipation of potentially turbulent times. What do the Lord's people need most? Not a bucket list of five to-dos, but what they need is a gaze that looks intently into the revelation of God's glory. That's what gives security. That's what gives stability. The believer is stable in the Lord. You think of the opening verse, you know it well, of Psalm 125, verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Those who are trusting in the Lord are like a mountain, Mount Zion, that cannot be removed, but abideth forever. There is stability in the Lord, trusting in him, trusting in the one who is the rock. The picture is almost of, you know, being tied to an immovable rock, being grounded in, being perhaps hid in the cleft of an unmovable mountain or rock. God is incapable of failing his people, and he has promised to never leave them or to forsake them. Indeed, he is jealous in his love for his people and in their confidence in him. The Lord is jealous over all of the inclinations to make creatures our idols. Well, if we have this in marriage, or this in our parents, or children, or job, or house, or whatever else, even in, you know, our friends and brethren within the congregation and so on, then all will be well. The Lord is saying, nothing is to replace him. Nothing is to subvert him. All of these things are tokens, they're gifts, they're helps that the Lord is pleased to employ, as long as they are things that ultimately serve as springboards that bring our gaze to him, terminating our gaze upon him. It is in the Lord that we can safely trust and must safely trust. You see the far-reaching implications of the fact that there is an unchanging, immutable God. So children, you stick all of this into your little minds when you're thinking about your catechism, you know, question 4. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Right? He's unchangeable. This is the living and true God, the God of the Bible, the God who is immutable. And so he tells his people at the end of the Old Testament era, he says in essence, look unto me, think upon me, for I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou art the God who indeed is immutable, the unchangeable and unchanging God. O Lord, thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Grant that our hearts and minds indeed would be lifted up by the help of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we would be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith of his people, and the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Grant that he would have all of the glory and all of the preeminence among us, and grant that he would have such in our own hearts that we would be grounded and rooted in him, that our hearts would be drawn out to lay hold of Christ as the rock of our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name.